Genesis 3. Beginning at verse 1 and continuing to the end of the chapter. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Thus far the reading of God's Word. For those of you who are new or who are visiting with us this morning, this Sunday school class we started a few months ago on the unfolding mystery. And by the unfolding mystery, we're referring to God's plan of redemption, God's plan of salvation that begins in Genesis and continues all the way to the book of Revelation. Well, the way I envision this class is that it would be an overview of the Old Testament, primarily. Not meaning that we're going to exclude studying the New Testament, but there would be an overview of the history of redemption. It's very important to understand that God did not give us revelation in the form of simply a list of statements. He didn't write a systematic theology textbook for us and say, okay, first of all, here's what you should believe about God, and secondly, here's what you need to believe about man, and thirdly, here's what you should believe about sin, and fourth, here's what you should believe about salvation, and so on. That's not how the Bible is written. The Bible is written as a story. The Bible is redemptive history. It's the history of God's dealings with creation through history. God has accomplished his plan of salvation, and he has revealed who he is, and he has revealed who we are and what salvation is and all of those truths. He has done so in a form that is characterized by history. Through historical events, God has revealed himself, his nature, and his purposes for creation. And so, therefore, what this study is doing, the unfolding mystery, is we are looking at God's self-revelation through history, the history of redemption. There are five major epochs in the history of redemption. For those of you who were here in the past, we gave this handout. Unfortunately, I don't have any extras this morning. The theme of the Bible is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God has five major epochs in Scripture. The first epoch is the pre-fall situation in the Garden of Eden. The second major epoch of redemptive history is the period from the fall until the coming of the kingdom of God in the provisional typological form at the Exodus. What do we mean by provisional and typological? Can anybody give me a brief definition of that? The kingdom of God came in a provisional and typological form when God redeemed Israel out of Egypt at the Exodus and then brought them into the promised land. And that kingdom that he established is not the ultimate kingdom. It's not the true and eternal kingdom of Christ. It's a provisional kingdom. It's a kingdom that looks ahead to and gives us a picture of the final and true kingdom of Christ, but it's not the true kingdom itself. How do we know it's not the true kingdom? Well, it's not the true kingdom because that kingdom ultimately was wiped out, right? The kingdom that God made when he established his people in the land with the borders of Palestine and gave them the kings and so on, that kingdom didn't last because ultimately Israel was sent into exile and they were judged because of their disobedience to God. And that kingdom, therefore, isn't the ultimate kingdom. It was simply a pointer. It was simply a picture of the true and final kingdom. I'd like to use the illustration of the ultrasound. The concept of an ultrasound is sort of helpful to see what we mean by this provisional picture. I don't know if you've ever seen an ultrasound, or any of you who have had wives who have been pregnant, and you've gone in and you've seen the picture of the little baby that is growing within the mother's womb. And that little picture, it's grainy, and you can hardly even tell where the head is, unless the doctor says that's the head. You can barely see the outline and the shape of the baby because it's a picture. It's not the true and real thing. And the illustration I like to use is that when the types are fulfilled, the types are no longer needed. When that typological earthly kingdom was fulfilled in the coming of Christ, then that earthly kingdom is no longer important. It would be as if, can you imagine a mother giving birth to her child, and she's holding the little child in her hand, the little newborn that she's so excited about and happy with, and then all of a sudden she says, you know, I'm not really happy with this. I want to go back to those pictures of the ultrasound. Those were better. I'm going to look at the ultrasound pictures. You see, that's what it would be like if we were to say, you know, we really aren't happy. We really aren't satisfied with the coming of Christ. His kingdom isn't enough for us. We're looking forward to a rebuilding of the temple and a rebuilding of Israel sometime in the future in the millennial kingdom, because that's what our hearts really look forward to. That's when God's really going to satisfy the longing of our heart. No, that's like going back to the ultrasound. That's like saying we want the picture again rather than the reality. We have the reality in Christ. The kingdom of Christ is the fulfillment of the kingdom of God, and therefore the picture is no longer needed. So that's the third period in redemptive history. The third period in redemptive history is the coming of the kingdom of God in an earthly, shadowy, typological form, in an ultrasound form, in the land of Israel, beginning at the book of Exodus and continuing to the end of the Old Testament. Then we have the fourth epoch of redemptive history, which is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the fullness of time, God became man and dwelt among us. And there, Christ, when he came, he proclaimed what? What was Christ's message? He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here is the true and ultimate kingdom. The final kingdom, the eschatological kingdom, the real kingdom has finally come because Christ has come, and Christ is the king of that kingdom. Through his death, therefore, he has redeemed to himself his people. He has made them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and therefore he has established the church. And he poured out the Spirit on the day of Pentecost to dwell within that church, that the church might be built up into a living temple. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 and following talks about us as the church being a holy temple being built up unto the Lord. And so we, therefore, are the fulfillment of everything that Israel was. We are the true Israel. We are the true kingdom that Israel was prophesied to be. We are the true kingdom of priests. And we are the ones who have inherited the true land, not an earthly land that can pass away, but the heavenly land, which has been laid up for us in Christ in the heavenly places. And in the final and fifth epic of redemptive history, which is the unending eternal epic, is heaven itself. Heaven is the final fulfillment of God's plan and purpose for for creation. You'll see also that in this chart we have three blocks here that we've shaded out. And the reason we did that is to show that there's a parallel between these three points. Epics 1, 3, and 5 have something in common. What is it that we brought out when we were talking about that? What is it that they have in common? I think I heard somebody say it. Theocratic nature. It's the theocratic nature of the kingdom. The kingdom of God covers all five epics. But the kingdom of God comes in different forms. And in these three points in redemptive history, before the fall in the garden, in the land when God created Israel as his kingdom, and in heaven, the kingdom comes in a theocratic form. And by a theocracy, we don't mean simply that God is reigning. The word theocracy means God, theo, and then krasi, which is from the Greek word to reign. We don't just simply mean that God is reigning in sort of a general sense. We mean specifically that God is reigning in the midst of his people in a visible expression of a holy kingdom. Within the garden, for example, there was a holy kingdom. And that garden was set aside with boundaries as a special place that would represent the holiness of God. And as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they were no longer allowed to dwell within that garden. They had to be expelled from the garden because they could not dwell within that holy reign and holy realm of God. The same thing happens in Israel. In the time of Israel, God has a boundary. He has a land that he has established for himself. Within the boundaries of that land, only the righteous may dwell. Only those who are God's people may dwell. And that's why when Joshua brought God's people into the land, what did they do? They went and they exterminated all of the Canaanites from the land. Of course, they weren't completely successful, and the Lord even told them that if you don't completely wipe out the Canaanites, then they will be a thorn in your side. But that was the idea. The overall picture was that they were to eliminate the unrighteous, the unholy inhabitants of that land, and that Palestine would be the place for God's people to dwell. And even those who were God's people, if they went off and worshipped a false god, what happened to them? Well, they would be stoned. They had to be expelled from the land because only the righteous and holy people of God may dwell there. The same thing happens in heaven in the final period of redemptive history. Only the righteous dwell in heaven. Outside of the city, remember in Revelation 22, it says outside of the city, there are the adulterers and the fornicators and the liars and those who are not righteous, those who do not belong to God's kingdom. That theocratic nature of God's reign is something that does not occur in Epics 2 and 4. Because in Epics 2 and 4, the church has a pilgrim existence. Epic 2, remember, is the period from after the fall until the coming of the kingdom in the provisional form in the book of Exodus. So therefore, period 2 is basically Genesis 4 all the way to the end of Genesis, Genesis 4 through 50. That period of time is the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Did they have the land yet? No. It was promised to them, but they didn't possess the land yet. And therefore, they were a pilgrim people. They wandered around in tents. And they were looking ahead to the coming of the kingdom. They were looking ahead to the day when God would bring his people into the land and give them the land that was promised to them. But the land had not yet been obtained, and therefore they were functioning in the land as pilgrims. The Canaanites were running the land at that time. Remember in chapter 14 of Genesis, it talks about this battle between all these Canaanite kings, the Valley of the Pits and all that. All the Canaanites, they were the ones who were in charge. They were the ones who were running things. The people of God, the godly ones, the redeemed, they had no land. They simply worshiped Jehovah, and they wandered around in tents, looking forward to the coming of the kingdom, hanging on to the promise of God. Well, that's the same way it is now with us in the church period. After the theocracy of Israel is complete and Christ comes, he establishes his kingdom, but we don't own the land yet. The new heavens and the new earth haven't come yet. We're a pilgrim people. We are pilgrims and strangers upon the earth. 1 Peter talks about that. The whole book of 1 Peter is addressed to the dispersion among all of the Gentiles. And he's talking about the dispersion not simply as the Jews, but also as the Gentiles who are redeemed. We are the diaspora of the new covenant. We are those who are scattered abroad, living among the pagans, living among the Canaanites. And we don't have the land yet. We don't yet possess the earth. We don't yet inherit the earth, as Jesus promised in the Sermon on the Mount. We are pilgrims, and we're looking forward to the day when Christ returns. And when he comes, then he will destroy the Canaanites. He will expel the wicked from this land, and he will give us the new heavens and the new earth to be our possession. So those two periods of redemptive history, then, are non-theocratic, because they are pilgrim periods of redemptive history. So that's the overview of the unfolding mystery. You see, the whole theme of the Bible, then, is the kingdom of God. And the way that God achieves his kingdom and his reign is through various events that take place in the process of redemptive history. Genesis 3, then, is where we are this morning, and we're looking at this transition here between Epic 1 and Epic 2. We've already studied the creation. We've studied how the Garden of Eden was a kingdom. It was a theocracy. It was a holy realm and reign of God. But now in Genesis 3, last time we, 3 weeks ago, we looked at the fall. In Genesis 3, verses 1 through 8, which talks about the fall of Adam and Eve, we saw how God came to Adam and Eve in the garden, verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Probably a better translation would be in the spirit of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. We saw that verse 8 is language that parallels the theophany of God at Mount Sinai. A theophany is a visible coming of God in power and in judgment. Notice the language there, the sound of the Lord God. That word sound in Hebrew is a much stronger word than in English. In English, sound just sounds like a sound, right? In Hebrew, the word is the voice of the Lord. It's the same word that's used in that Psalm, Psalm 29, which repeatedly uses that phrase, the voice of the Lord shatters the cedars, the voice of the Lord thunders, the God of glory comes. The voice of the Lord is this awesome, powerful manifestation of God's great power and judgment. The same word is used at Mount Sinai when God comes to his people. He comes down upon the mountain. It talks about the voice of God was like the sound of a trumpet, and it was so loud and so piercing. The blast of God's voice was so terrifying that Israel said, "We're not going to go up there. Moses, you go up and you get the Ten Commandments for us," because they were afraid of the holy presence of God. This is what's happening here. God is coming in his holiness. God is coming in his justice. God is coming in his righteousness to confront these covenant breakers. Adam and Eve have violated the covenant. They have wickedly perverted the covenant. They have apostatized from their covenant loyalty to the Lord. And now God is coming in judgment to execute the terms of that covenant. Notice also, he says that they heard the sound or the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The word walking there is confusing. How can the voice be walking? And somebody asked me this, or I think it was Frank, or I don't remember now, but somebody asked me, how can the voice of the Lord be walking? And the answer is the word walking in Hebrew sort of has this idea of coming, that God is coming. He's coming to judge. And it says, in the garden, in the spirit of the day, the word cool there is literally ruach, which means spirit in Hebrew. The word spirit is always connected with theophany. When God comes in his theophanic glory, he comes in the power of the Spirit. Remember when God dwelt in the midst of his people in the Old Testament. When Israel built the tabernacle, what happened after they finished building the tabernacle? Remember in Exodus 40, the very last chapter of Exodus, what happens? The glory of God fills the whole tabernacle. And that glory of God is the Spirit. That Spirit glory, which is that cloud. During the day it was a cloud, and at night it was a pillar of fire. This is the visible, bright, luminous expression of God's presence. It was a physical thing, it was a created thing, but it represented the presence of God's Spirit dwelling in the midst of his people. So here, this phrase, the Spirit of the day, means the glory cloud of the day. Why the day? Well, the day in Scripture always refers to what? To the day of judgment. Repeatedly throughout the Bible, when God speaks about the day of judgment, sometimes he'll just say the day, or it's sometimes called the day of the Lord. And so this coming of the Spirit of the day is the Spirit of judgment. This is the Spirit of judgment coming in order to bring about the curses or the sanctions of the covenant that Adam and Eve broke. Adam and Eve recognized this right away. Adam and Eve, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. That word presence, again, is also a theophanic word. Whenever God comes, it always talks about God coming in his presence. Literally, the word face. It is the face of the Lord because it is God's terrible majesty, the expression of his face-to-face glory as it is brought to bear upon these sinners. Now, when God comes, what does he do? He comes with a lawsuit. In the Old Testament, whenever Israel sinned, what did God do? He sent his prophets. Remember in Jeremiah, for example. Jeremiah comes to sinful Israel, and he comes with the terms of the covenant in his hand. He said, remember, you guys, you said that you would keep this covenant, that you would worship the Lord your God with all your heart, that you would have no other gods before you. And you agreed that if you kept this covenant, then you would be blessed. But if you disregarded this covenant, you would be cursed. Remember the blessings and the curses set up on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim? And they all said amen to the blessings, and they said amen to the curses. They were agreeing to this covenant. And so when the prophets came, they came with a covenant lawsuit. Jeremiah held up the terms of the covenant, and he said, you have failed to keep this covenant. The covenant said you should worship the Lord your God alone and not go after false gods. Well, you've gone after false gods. You've committed spiritual fornication and adultery. You have violated the marriage bond between Yahweh and his people. And therefore, since you've broken that bond, the curses of the covenant are about to be executed upon you. And this is what God is doing here with Adam and Eve. He's coming with the curse of the covenant. He's coming with the terms of the covenant, and he begins his investigation. He begins his legal process of the lawsuit. Notice he begins right there in verse 9. Then the Lord God called to Adam. Adam, of course, is the head of the covenant, not only because he is the husband, and therefore he has headship in the marriage, but also because he is the head of the whole human race. He is the federal representative of the human race. And so therefore God comes to the covenant head, and he says, where are you, Adam? And then Adam, rather than responding to God's question, he evades the question. Rather than answering it directly, because he recognizes his guilt, he says, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself. Well, why were you afraid, Adam? He doesn't want to deal with that question. He evades the question. And so God has to repeatedly force the question home. Verse 11, so God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Of course, God knows the answer, but he's probing Adam's conscience because he wants Adam to recognize his guilt. Again, Adam evades the question. He says, verse 12, the woman whom you gave to me, to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. He shifts the blame. Rather than taking his responsibility as the covenant head of this family and of this covenant, he shifts the blame to Eve. And therefore, God now turns to her and says, verse 13, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And so God comes with this lawsuit then to execute the terms of the covenant. Now, the amazing thing about this, and this is the wonder of the gospel and the wonder of God's grace, is that here God is coming with all this glory and this majesty and this splendor. We talked about the theophanic voice of the Lord and so on. He's coming with judgment. He's coming with wrath. He's coming to execute the curses of the covenant and to bring Adam and Eve to account for their sin. And as he begins this process of the covenant lawsuit, it's in the very midst of his expression of justice and wrath against sin and judgment upon Adam and Eve and upon the serpent. It's in the very midst of that context that God reveals what? He reveals the promise of grace and the coming of the Messiah, who would be the seed who would destroy the serpent and who would ultimately bring about redemption for Adam and Eve and for the seed of the woman. So the Lord God said to the serpent, verses 14 and 15. Let's look at these 4 points here. Beginning at verse 14 and continuing to the end of the chapter, there are 4 major things that are being dealt with in this text. In verses 14 through 15, we have the coming messianic seed. In verses 16 through 19, we have the revelation of common grace and common curse. And this is when God reveals the curse to Adam and Eve for their sin. And then verses 20 to 21, thirdly, is the covenant of grace. And then fourthly, verses 22 to 24, is the expulsion from the garden. These 4 points are actually interrelated because points 1 and 3 are dealing with the same basic theme, and points 2 and 4 are dealing with the same basic theme. Points 1 and 3 are dealing with the special redemptive purposes of God. The coming of the Messiah, the seed who will crush the serpent's head in section 1, and then in section 3, the covenant of grace that God makes with Adam and Eve when he makes them tunics of skin and clothes them with the sacrificial skin of the sacrificial animal. The coming of Christ then is being pictured here in 2 ways. First, prophetically, that there is going to be the seed who would come, verse 15. And then secondly, symbolically, in the giving of this sort of sacrament, it's like a sacrament in a way, of the giving of the tunic to cover Adam and Eve, pointing ahead to the death and resurrection of Christ and his righteousness. Points 2 and 4 are also dealing with a similar theme. Points 2 and 4 are dealing not with special redemption, with grace to be given to sinners in the covenant of grace, but rather with God's common purposes for all of mankind. In sections 2 and 4, section 2 deals with the judgment upon the woman and upon the man, the cursing of the ground, and so on. And section 4 deals with the expulsion from the garden. God is establishing an order of common grace. It is not a holy thing. It's not like the theocracy in the Garden of Eden or in Israel. It's not something that is only given to the elect. It is God's kindness to fallen mankind in general, whether they are part of the seed of the woman or part of the seed of the serpent. In both of those sections, sections 2 and 4, God is revealing this common kindness to mankind and the fact that rather than simply destroying mankind, of course, that's what he could have done, right? As soon as Adam and Eve fell, God would have been perfectly just to do what? To terminate the whole plan, to take Adam and Eve and immediately send them to hell. And then there would be no redemption, and there would be no grace, and that would be it. God, I guess, could start over. He could create a new creation, a new Adam, a new Eve, or whatever. But that would have been the end of it. But that's not what happens. God establishes this promise of grace and this covenant of grace with the seed of the woman, which refers to all of the elect who are to come. And he establishes this special redemptive grace with them. And as the backdrop then for that, as sort of the context of that special covenant of grace, God establishes common grace for the rest of mankind. The seed of the serpent, who are not elect, they're not recipients of this special covenant of grace, they too are allowed to live. Adam and Eve are allowed to live and to have children, and of course they have Cain and Abel. Cain is the seed of the serpent, and Abel is the seed of the woman. Abel represents the line of the elect, the godly seed, those who are redeemed, those who receive the benefits of this coming seed. Then there's the seed of the serpent, Cain, who is ungodly. Cain is not judged. He is not immediately killed. He is allowed to live, and even when he kills his brother Abel, he is given even a sign of protection from God, that he would be protected so that he would not be destroyed by those who would seek to have blood vengeance upon him for killing his brother Abel. And so this represents God's general kindness to mankind. Common grace is not saving grace. Those who receive the benefits of common grace, they are not saved eternally. They don't have the Holy Spirit in their hearts. They aren't elect. They're not redeemed. But they are the recipients of God's temporal goodness. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that he is kind, that the Heavenly Father is kind to both the righteous and the unrighteous. He sends his rain and his sunshine upon the wicked and the righteous alike. All of us, whether we're saved or not, we receive the benefits of God's goodness to creation, allowing us to live, giving us peace, allowing us to have some measure of order within society, giving us our daily bread. All of these things are given to the righteous and the unrighteous alike. And that general kindness and goodness of God, it doesn't mean that God loves the reprobate. It doesn't mean that he has a special affection for them. That's only for the elect. But it does mean that he provides this general kindness and goodness, this restraint, if you will, of his judgment. It's a delay of God's wrath. Ultimately, they will be the eternal objects of God's wrath. Ultimately, they are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, Romans 9. But in the meantime, prior to the coming of the day of judgment, prior to the day when the curtain of history finally comes down and God says, okay, that's it, prior to that point, God restrains his wrath. He restrains his judgment, and he gives these good benefits out of his benevolence to those who hate him and to those who are wicked. That delay of God's judgment, that restraint, is given for one purpose only. It is given in order that God's purposes of redemption might continue. The only reason why God is kind to the wicked and why he restrains his judgment upon this world is because the elect have not yet all been gathered into the church. Remember Second Peter chapter 3, if you'll turn there for a moment. In 2 Peter 3, Peter talks about the coming of the day of the Lord. He says in verse 8, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Righteousness alone will dwell in the new heavens and the new earth. But prior to that time, when God cleanses the world of all the unrighteous, prior to that time, God is delaying the coming of judgment. This day of wrath, this day of the elements melting with fervent heat, this day of the conflagration of everything and the elements, God is delaying that. Why? Verse 9, because of his long suffering. Because he is patient with the world. He does not desire the death of the wicked. He is allowing the wicked an opportunity to repent. He is proclaiming the gospel. He has sent out the church into the ends of the earth to call all men to repentance and to give them an opportunity to repent. And yet, there is coming a day when that opportunity will come to an end. There is coming a day when that chance for man to turn and to come to the Lord will be withdrawn. And then that will be the end, and judgment will come. And so, therefore, the delay of judgment, the restraint of God's wrath, the lack of the visible expression of God's anger against the wicked is focused on one thing only, and that is on the plan of redemption. The reason why God is delaying the coming of Christ is so that the elect can be called, and so that the gospel can go forth, and that men can be invited to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we have two things going on in this passage, kind of alternating. 1 and 3, and then 2 and 4, are alternating on these two topics. One is the issue of God's purpose of redemption with the elect, the covenant of grace, and the other is this general purpose with all mankind, where there's this general restraint of God's wrath against the wicked. So let's look at these 4 points. Point 1 is the coming of the messianic seed, verses 14 and 15. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" A couple of things to point out here. First of all, notice that in verse 15, there is a reference here to enmity between two parties, between your seed and her seed. Your seed is the serpent's seed, her seed is the seed of the woman. Now, different commentators have come up with different interpretations of those phrases. Some have said that your seed, the seed of the serpent, refers to the fallen angels. It might make sense at first to think of it that way, because we know that the serpent is the tool of the devil, and he represents Satan. So therefore, to speak of the serpent's seed, it makes sense to think of it as being the fallen angels, the demons. But that's not really what the text is dealing with. And the reason we know that is by comparing this passage with 1 John. If you'll turn to 1 John chapter 3. First John 3 is sort of a commentary on Genesis 3:15. Let's begin reading at verse 7 and continuing down to verse 12. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brother's righteous. So here in this passage, the author of 1 John, the Apostle John, he interprets the seed of the serpent as being humans, as being men and women who are children of the devil, those who are unrighteous. And he interprets the seed of the woman as being the children of God, those who have been born again, those who are saved, the elect. Notice also that he brings in the Cain and Abel passage. What John is doing is he's saying that chapter 4 of Genesis, which deals with the story of Cain and Abel, is to be understood as a commentary on Genesis 3. Genesis 4 is saying, okay, in Genesis 3, God promised that there would be conflict, that there would be enmity and warfare between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Well, now in Genesis 4, when we come to the story of Cain and Abel, here we can see that warfare in practice. We can see it fleshed out in concrete history. The seed of the serpent, therefore, is Cain, and the seed of the woman is Abel, and the godly line that flows from that. The other thing to point out here is that when it talks about her seed, that word is a collective singular. Her seed means all of the elect, all of those who are saved, but it's a collective singular. A collective singular is one that has a plural reference, but the word itself is singular. In Hebrew, the word seed is a singular word. And Paul himself makes that point when he's commenting on Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, later on, when God reveals the promise to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, God makes this promise again, this promise of the seed. He repeats this promise. The promise of the seed was made in Genesis 3:15, but then in Genesis 12, the promise of the seed is promised once more to Abraham, that he will have a seed and that his seed will inherit the earth. And Paul in Galatians 3 and verse 16 comments on that, and he says that the word is singular, and therefore we know that it refers to Christ. Now, does that mean that it doesn't refer to the plural concept of all of God's people and the elect? No, both are in view. In fact, in Galatians 3:16, he goes on to talk about how because we belong to Christ, then we too are Abraham's seed. So Paul recognizes there's both. There's the singular and the plural. The singular is focusing on Christ. The plural is focusing on those who are in Christ, who are united to him, that is, the elect. Well, the same thing is going on here, where we have the plural concept and the singular concept together. Because right in the very next sentence, the text then says, he shall bruise your head. Now, the word he in Hebrew is very clearly a masculine singular pronoun, referring to an individual person. He shall bruise your head. And so therefore now we're talking about individual seed. So we have both the plural and the concept together. We have the seed, which is all of the elect, the children of God, but we have it narrowed down now to one individual, to Christ himself. Also, just as the seed of the woman is narrowed down to one individual, which is Christ, the seed of the serpent also narrows down to one, right? Because the seed of the woman, Christ, he shall bruise your head, referring to the conflict between Christ and the devil that was concluded at the cross. Colossians 2:15 talks about Christ stripping the principalities and powers. And John 12, I think it's verse 31, talks about now is the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world has been cast out. And Christ is speaking there the very just prior to his crucifixion. And so at the cross, when Christ was crucified, that is when he went and did battle with the serpent. So these two collective seeds, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, are now narrowed down to two individuals. The idea here is the idea of the champion. Remember in the story in 1 Samuel, when David and Goliath meet one another in battle. David and Goliath are representing the two armies, the armies of the living God and the armies of the Philistines. So we have a collective concept there, but we also have a singular concept. Out of the army of the Lord of hosts, out of the armies of Israel, one champion steps forward, David, the anointed king. He steps forward to represent all of the righteous, to represent the armies of the Lord. And then out of the armies of the wicked, out of the armies of the Philistines, step forth one individual, a champion, who represents them. And what does David suggest? He says, rather than causing tremendous bloodshed today, let us have a battle between these two champions. And whoever wins this battle, whether it's David or Goliath, that will determine the outcome of the whole battle. And so these two champions step forward into the ring and they enter into this combat, upon which then the whole outcome of the war or the battle will hang depending on who wins the victory. This is what happens here at the cross. Christ and Satan, they enter into this conflict as champions. And the conflict is then decided decisively once for all at the cross. Now that doesn't mean that there's no skirmishes afterwards. The devils are still roaming wild in this world, and Satan is still deceiving the nations. And we read in 1 Peter 5 that the devil is like a roaring lion going around seeking whom he may devour. There is still conflict between the armies, but the ultimate outcome of the conflict has already been decided, because on the cross, Christ won a decisive victory over Satan. The champion stepped forward into the ring on behalf of his people. He decisively defeated Satan. Satan is a defeated foe. He knows that he only has a short time. Remember in Revelation 12, he's cast down out of heaven. And now he's really angry because he knows he only has a short time. And so he thinks that he can try to make one last effort to destroy God's people and to thwart God's plan. But it isn't going to work. And ultimately, Satan is going to be cast into the lake of fire. I'd also like to point out here in this reference to "he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel," that we have a reference to the active and passive obedience of Christ. He shall bruise your head. Christ is going to be the one who bruises the serpent's head. This is Christ's active obedience. You see, when Christ was dying upon the cross and he was suffering for our sins, we shouldn't think of that simply in a merely passive way, as if he was helplessly there upon the cross. No, he was doing battle. He was conquering the wicked one. He was actively accomplishing a righteous task that had been entrusted to him. It was the same task that had been entrusted to Adam in the garden. When the serpent entered into the garden, Adam, as that priest who was given to tend and to guard the garden, remember that word guard that we saw as a technical term that is used later on in Leviticus to refer to the Levites who have to guard the temple. Adam was supposed to guard the garden, and he was supposed to slay the serpent. And he was supposed to then destroy the serpent and then hand him over to God for ultimate destruction in hell. Adam failed in that task. Adam failed in this obedience that was being required of him. And therefore Christ, when he comes, he not only remedies what Adam did by dying for our sins and thus saving us from sin and from guilt, but he does more than that. He positively accomplishes the obedience that Adam failed to accomplish. And so therefore we have the active obedience of Christ pictured for us there in that first phrase, "he shall bruise your head." But the second phrase deals with the passive obedience of Christ, "you shall bruise his heel." On the cross, Christ suffered a blow. It was not an ultimately lethal blow, for Christ was vindicated and raised from the dead. But he suffered a blow. He was, in fact, defeated. Although the irony is that that defeat that he experienced was the very means by which he accomplished his victory over Satan. Christ died upon the cross. He experienced the curse of the covenant for us. The curse that we deserved was taken upon him. Remember in Isaiah 53, it talks about how we were the people who deserved God's wrath. "The transgression of my people," Isaiah says, "has come, the punishment for the transgression of my people has come upon Christ." So Christ then has received the blow. He has received the punishment that we deserved. So here then we see pictured for us in such a short verse, and right here in the very midst of the expression of God's judgment and God's expression of His holy wrath and His holy curse, right here in the midst of this dark and gloomy passage, there shines this bright and brilliant diamond of the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, of the coming of the champion, the seed of the woman, who would accomplish the obedience that Adam failed to accomplish, his active obedience, and secondly, who would receive the blow through his passive obedience for us, and thus take away our sins. Having then expressed the promise of God's grace, and the idea that there is going to come a seed who will accomplish redemption, God now turns in verses 16 through 19 to this more general question of common grace, common curse as well. In verses 16 through 19, God is addressing Adam and Eve not as individuals, but as those who represent the human race. When God says to the woman, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and in pain you shall bring forth children," He's not simply saying this of Eve. He's saying that this is going to be true of all of the sons of Eve, or the daughters of Eve. In the same way with Adam, when he curses the ground and he says, "In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life," he is pronouncing a curse that will apply to all of the sons of Adam. Notice that the two aspects of the dominion mandate are being frustrated here. What were the two aspects of the dominion mandate? Barry?
Be fruitful and multiply, subdue the Lord.
Okay, so be fruitful and multiply refers to Eve's responsibility of producing children, and then subduing the earth refers to Adam's responsibility of taking dominion over the earth and tilling the ground and so on. And both of these aspects of the dominion mandate are now subject to frustration. Before the fall, it wouldn't have been that way. If the fall hadn't occurred, then childbirth would not have been this painful and difficult, sorrowful thing. Children would not have died in the womb or in infancy. There would not have been this frustration with children and child rearing and so on. And for Adam, it would not have been this difficult thing where he would labor and sweat and kill his back every day, and all he would get for it is a few thorns and thistles. It would have been he would have had much greater results from his labor. His labor would have produced much greater fruit and much greater satisfaction, rather than the way it is now, where we work and we work and we work, and what happens? It seems like we just barely get enough to live on as a result. And so the two elements then of the dominion mandate are being intentionally frustrated by God. God is pronouncing a curse upon it, not to say that there won't be any benefit from it. No, there still will be childbirth, and that will be a great blessing for people, whether they're saved or not, to have this blessedness of having children. And there still will be labor, and man will still be able to eke by and make some amount of sustenance from his labor. So it's not a total annihilation of these things, but rather there's a frustration being built into it. That no matter how hard we try on these areas of our lives, we always confront this brick wall where it just doesn't seem to really lead to true happiness and true satisfaction. This common curse, then, is something that applies to both the righteous and the unrighteous. We might think, well, you know, the righteous, we who are in the church and we who are saved, we're not going to experience this frustration. For us, God's going to make our labor much more satisfying, and childbirth is going to be this great, joyful thing, and marriage is going to be this happy, wonderful union, and all that. That's what we might think. But it doesn't work that way either, even within redemption. But until Christ returns, until the new heavens and the new earth come, and our bodies are glorified and the curse is lifted, we're always going to experience this frustration in life with the earthly lot in life that God has given us. And in a way, this is a blessing for us. For the unrighteous, it's part of God's judgment. But for us who are in Christ and who are saved, it's a blessing. Why? Because it reminds us that this world is not our home. We're always wanting to make this life our ultimate home. We want to make ourselves comfortable and happy. We want to get married and have kids and have a nice house and a nice career and to be happy now in this life, to feel satisfied with this life. But ultimately, there's always some little monkey wrench thrown in to everything that happens, whether it's your job. Maybe you got this wonderful job. God blessed you. Maybe we were all praying as a church that God would give you a wonderful job, and God gave you that job. Well, I can guarantee you within a few months or a year or so, you're going to find something to complain about at your job. either as your coworker or as your boss, or the pay isn't good enough, or Uncle Sam is taking too much from your paycheck, or whatever it is, you're going to find some reason to be unhappy. And that doesn't mean it's not a blessing from the Lord. We can still thank the Lord for those blessings, that He does give us our daily bread. He knows what we need, and He takes care of us, and He provides for us in this life. But He doesn't provide ultimate satisfaction in those areas of life, because He wants to remind us that ultimate happiness and ultimate satisfaction cannot be found in this life. This world is passing away. This is the present evil age, and it's still subject to God's curse and to the frustration of that dominion mandate. Ultimate satisfaction, ultimate happiness, true rest and joy and comfort is found not in this world, but in the heavenly world to come, in the new heavens and the new earth. Frank?
One of the most exciting things to me about the hardships of life is that God, according to Hebrews, uses those things as a means of discipline
right.
to build us up in righteousness and capture a pledge of our sonship with
right.
the Father.
It is. And that's why Paul talks about groaning. Remember in Romans 8? He says that we have the first fruits of the Spirit within us because we're looking forward to and longing for the redemption of our bodies and for the new heavens and the new earth, when the curse will be lifted and the creation will no longer be subject to futility. And so therefore we're groaning within ourselves. We're saying something's not right with this life. This life isn't working right. Things are wrong. It's not the way it ought to be. And that groaning that is within us is a good groaning. It's a healthy groaning because we're groaning and longing for the revelation of God's perfect kingdom. Notice as well that part of the common curse is death. Verse 19. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Again, both the righteous and the unrighteous are subject to death. It's not as though only the unrighteous are going to die. No, we're all going to die unless we happen to be alive when Christ returns. And even then, even if we don't literally die before Christ returns, we still experience the shadow of death falling upon our whole experience, upon the frustrations of our body, our physical weakness and mortality, the fact that we don't have glorified bodies, and so on. So God pronounces this common curse upon mankind, but at the same time, it's also common grace. Because it's not unmitigated wrath. It's not as though Adam and Eve instantly die. It's not as though they are no longer able to have children. It's not as though Adam can't work and provide for himself and for his family at all. No, there is childbirth. There is marriage. There is work and labor. There are these things that are given to us, but they are temporal blessings. They're not lasting blessings. And so there's both common curse and common grace mixed together within this revelation after the fall. Again, this is part of God's grace. If God had determined that there would be no plan of redemption and that there would be no Savior to come, then Adam and Eve would have been immediately killed and immediately sent to hell. There wouldn't be any common grace for mankind. And so the fact that mankind is being given these common benefits of some measure of life within this world, even if it's not permanent, that is only given because God has already predestined that there would be a plan of salvation. And so the plan of salvation, the fact that it's going to be a coming Messiah, that's what creates this need for the backdrop of common grace. Now point 3 in verses 20 to 21 is the covenant of grace. Compare these two sections. Section 2, verses 16 through 19, is being given to Adam and Eve as representatives of the whole human race. Everything that is being revealed in verses 16 through 19 applies to all mankind from that point on. But in verses 20 to 21, the revelation that is being given there only applies to Adam and Eve insofar as they are elect. And therefore, the promise of grace that is given in verses 20 to 21 is only given to the elect, to the seed of the woman. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Here we see that the first expression of faith on the part of Adam and Eve in the promise of the gospel. The promise of the gospel given in verse 15 is that Eve would have a seed, that she would be the mother of a seed who would come and who would rescue mankind from death. a seed who would conquer Satan and conquer death and thus bring about life. And so therefore when Adam responds to that promise by calling his wife's name Eve, he is pronouncing his faith in that promise. He's saying, God, I believe you. I believe your word when you said that she would become the source of this coming Messiah, that she would be the mother of life. You notice in the Bible, whenever God or man, in this case Adam, changes someone's name, it's always given as an expression of God's grace. When God changed Abraham's name from Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, Saul to Paul, these names are changed to indicate a pronouncement of God's grace and blessing and redemption. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. These names indicate then that these individuals are part of the sphere of redemption now. The name that they were born with, we don't even know what Eve's name was, but it doesn't matter before she was named Eve. Whatever she was born with, that identity that she had has now been changed. Her identity is now defined not by who she was at creation, but now by who she is in terms of the plan of redemption. That she is going to be the ordained instrument through whom the Messiah would come. And then verse 21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Here we also see the continuation of the covenant of grace. Not only does Adam respond in grace or in faith to the promise of grace, but God then confirms that faith by giving him this assurance that indeed the Messiah will come. The coming of the Messiah then is going to involve a sacrificial death and a clothing in righteousness that results from that death. The tunics were made of animal skins, meaning that God had to sacrifice an animal in order to create these skins for Adam and Eve. And so that tells us then that the seed who is going to come, he is going to be slain. He's going to be an animal, like the lamb that was slain. And his righteousness is going to be given to his people to clothe them so that they would no longer be naked and ashamed. Remember throughout the passage, it talks about how Adam and Eve, they weren't ashamed before they sinned. Once they sinned, they realized they were naked and now they were ashamed. And they hid from God's presence because of their guilt. They tried to flee from the holiness of God, from the wrath of God, from this glorious bright splendor of God's justice. They tried to flee from it and hide from it because they knew that they were sinners. Well, in response to that sense and awareness of sin and guilt, God now offers this promise that the Messiah who is to come, he will be slain for their sins and he will provide the garment of clothing of righteousness that will take away their shame and take away their guilt and cover them, so that now they can stand in the presence of God and no longer need to run away and hide from him, but now they can dwell within his holy presence and live with him and commune with him forever and ever. Again, we see the active and the passive obedience of Christ. The passive obedience symbolized in the slaying of the animal, and the active obedience in the clothing that is created